Well, before we come to the preaching and the hearing of God's word, let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. O great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you that we do not live in a day when there is a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. We would ask that even as a maid looks to the hand of her mistress and a servant to the hand of his master, you would enable us to look to you this morning for good things. Lord, we depend upon you. We need you. We desire a word from you that our souls might prosper. Please help us to come humbly, reverently, expectantly, knowing that you desire good things for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot is said today about experiencing failure and the benefits that can result. I know that at least in the corporate world, sometimes this is played up almost to the point of making it seem like you want to fail. Like that is such a desirable trait because you learn so many things from it. Well, this is particularly true for those who are attempting something new. Think of an inventor. Think about someone who's a magician trying out a new magic trick. They might have to fail many times in order to at last succeed. But what should be said about failure with respect to something that is old, regarding which the path to success has been completely laid out for us? Or what should be said about failure when failure of the exact same sort has already been experienced by others and documented and recorded in history? Recently, I have had the pleasure of listening to a book, an audiobook, called The Boys in the Boat. It's a story of the 1936 crew team from the state of Washington that went on to win Olympic gold in Germany. I'm about a third of the way, halfway through the book. Now, crew, I've been learning, is one of the most ancient sports to exist on this planet. People have been rowing in boats for about 4,000 years. And you think, and as is explained in the book, people have learned a couple things about rowing over the last 4,000 years. When these Washington boys got into a boat in their freshman year for the first time, they were not trying out something that was brand new in the history of the world. They were trying out something brand new maybe to them, but something which thousands of people before them had learned, had many times failed, and had documented their experiences. Now, what would you say about those boys who, under the tutelage of very experienced coaches, coaches who had studied the sport and made it their life occupation, had gotten into the boat and said, well, no, you know, I don't really need you to instruct me about all the mistakes I should be avoiding. Don't tell me about all the ways that people failed in the past. Let me figure this out on my own. You say, well, that's foolish. I mean, there's 4,000 years of testimony on how you can row well, that you should be learning from. Well, about 3,500 years ago, there was a group of people who thought that they possessed the religion which would cause God to approve of them. And they were wrong. What would be said about those who today rely on those exact same things to obtain the approval of God? Things which are proven to, in the past, have failed. Now, there's many things as a preacher that are very pleasant to preach on. You think of verses like we are more than conquerors, or the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Underneath his people are the everlasting arms. And there are passages which we're going to come to today which are warning. And they're warnings. They're hard sometimes to preach, but it's the Word of God. And the Word of God comes to us this morning to warn us, to tell us the ways in which others have failed to obtain the approval of God. And we can't be ignorant about these things. We can't afford to be ignorant about these things. Our very eternal destiny hangs in the balance. We don't want to be in the same boat, as it were, as those who are trying the same things that have proven to fail in history. which will result, no doubt, in our own failure before God. And this is why the passage we're going to be studying this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 starts out with these words, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And the message that the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes on to convey is a message of warning. That being content with spiritual privileges, without the spiritual realities abiding in our hearts, is a surefire way to guarantee your own destruction. Please, my dear friends and brethren, those who have gathered now this morning to hear the word of God, you must heed the warning that comes from the Holy Spirit of God to you this morning. Don't be foolish. Don't ignore the warnings from God's word of history. Well, I ask that you turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading the first five verses this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first five verses. "This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now a brief word by way of the context of these passage. And it's going to be very brief because I don't think it necessarily has to bear on the direct understanding of this passage here this morning. But there are really two different camps that people fall into as understanding where these verses fit into the overall context. Myself, I see these verses as being more about the danger of idolatry than the difficulty of self-denial. Now, the reason I say the difficulty of self-denial is that in the end of chapter 9, the apostle was dealing with self-denial. If you remember, he had described how he and his own ministry had exhibited the self-denial he was calling the Corinthians to exhibit in their lives, in love for their brethren, and not eating meats that they might be lawfully allowed to eat, but which, for the sake of the consciences of their weaker brethren, should abstain from. What I believe he's doing now is going back to kind of the main topic that he is addressing, which is food sacrificed to idols, which, he's going to warn them, could be a trap of idolatry. So I see chapter 9, in one sense, being a slightly parenthetical discussion dealing with self-denial. Now he's returning to his warnings regarding idolatry that these people could fall into if they kind of, without understanding what they're really doing, start involving themselves in food offered to idols, especially in pagan temples, and the danger that that could be to them. That's all I'll say this morning on the context. We're going to be studying this passage really under just two main headings. First of all, Israelites who were privileged. And we see that this passage really is just listing for us a bunch of privileges. It's not a very complex passage to outline. The Apostle Paul lists for us a bunch of privileges, the first one being under the cloud. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, the following. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Now turn with me back to Exodus chapter 13, where we read what this is about. And we're going to be in Exodus. We're going to be in Numbers a good amount this morning. So we're going to be moving our fingers. Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be reading from verses 21 and 22, where we see what this being under the cloud is all about. If you remember, the Israelites have left Egypt. They're leaving Egypt, and its question is, well, where do we go now? Right? We've been called out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Well, what do we do next? We read in verses 21 and 22 of Exodus chapter 13 the following. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Now, you can see how what a great privilege this is. I mean, apart from the image of the cloud, God is with them. I mean, God, the Almighty God is saying, I am now leading you, my people, and you're to follow me. So they have the presence of God. What a blessing that is, the continued presence of God. And he's telling them exactly where to go. I mean, don't we sometimes wish, have you ever been tempted to think, wow, if I had been in that, I would have known exactly what to do. I mean, you can't mistake, there's the pillar of cloud right there. And at night, there's no mistaking the pillar of fire. And no matter how big or small it was an unmistakable sign of God's presence among them and the fact that he was leading them. This is a great privilege. What other people in the history of the world up until that point could say that the maker of heaven and earth was establishing his presence among them and guiding them? Nobody. This is a great privilege. But we see this wasn't their only privilege. It says that they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Again, turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. We're just one book later. They're being guided by the cloud. They're being guided by the pillar of fire. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to read verses 21 through 31. One of the biggest redemptive historical events in the history of the Bible. Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 31, we read as follows. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, that is the Red Sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It says in this passage that the children of Israel, they saw the great power of the Lord. And this is one of the events in the Old Testament that the people of God continually hearken back to, continually recall in their minds as a demonstration of God's redemptive work on their behalf and the great power that was evidenced, him fighting for them. In Psalm 106, verse 22, the parting of the Red Sea is called an awesome deed. And there's no doubt about the fact that something like this, even after God parted the Jordan River, something like this was unprecedented. And to this day remains an unprecedented act. And it was done for the children of Israel. It was done for the people of God. What a privilege. The Lord making a difference between the children of Israel and the Egyptians on that day. And the children of Israel, they realized what they were seeing. They realized this was an awesome act of the Lord. It says that they feared him. And they believed in him. A great privilege. They saw what happens to those who don't believe in him. The awesomeness of this act is also recounted for us in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. You see, this was an act of such fame that the word of it spread abroad among the nations. And we see that Rahab recounts the sense of fear and trepidation that the people of Jericho had when the children of Israel drew nigh to them. And she gives her reason in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." In other words, what the people in Jericho realized is there is no people on earth as privileged as this people. The Almighty God is fighting for them. The Almighty God is on their side. And it's when they saw or heard, in their case, all they did was hear a report of it, that the Red Sea had been parted, that the children of Israel might go through on dry land. The Israelites themselves had experienced it. You know, it's one thing when you read an account, and I'm reading this, listening to this book, The Boys in the Boat, and there's times when you kind of get really caught up with emotion, and it's like, wow, this is an amazing thing that they're doing. And I'm sure you've even been in situations where tears might come into your eyes when you recount a great deed in the past. But what if you were there? What if you were the one who experienced that one, that amazing deed? That's what happened to the children of Israel. What a privilege. They were there. Well, not only were they under the cloud in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not only did they all pass through the sea, but thirdly, it says they were all baptized into Moses. Now, what this is getting at, it seems, it's referring to the fact that they, in a sense, became his disciples, or became his followers, we could say. It's really being used in this sense, in this context, as a metaphor. The same way that paying your dues might be a metaphor. So you can have a situation where a freshman wants to join a team, and there are some sort of hazing activities, or maybe he's made to carry the equipment, and somebody might say, well, he's paying his dues. Well, he's not literally paying anything. He's just doing things as initiatory rites as he joins that club or comes under the tutelage of the coach of that club. And it seems that what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that the experience at the start of their journey of being guided by the cloud and passing through the Red Sea, we're all associated here with Moses' leadership. And in a sense, brought the people into a special relationship with Moses as their acknowledged leader. And the use of the word baptism is referencing it, associating it with an initiatory rite. The circumstances were initiatory in that it connected them with the leadership of Moses. And this idea is actually echoed for us in Exodus chapter 14. You don't need to turn there, but we read it, where we read this, that after they saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, it says later in that verse, the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So here the people, these things are happening to them. They're being guided by the cloud and the pillar of fire. They come through under the leadership of Moses, and they're like, we're his people. In the same way that we're God's people, we're Moses' people now. We're believing in his servant Moses. Now, if you were a Jew, and you're reading this, you would recognize that being a disciple, a follower, being under the leadership of Moses was an unspeakably great privilege. Moses was one of those men in the Old Testament who was kind of like the Mount Rushmore, you could say. That's like a popular term right now, but one of like the Mount Rushmore of God's people in the Old Testament. Yeah, there's people like Abraham, and there's people like David, and there's people like Elijah. And among them, maybe you could say chief among them even, was Moses. Moses was the man who, when the Jews are challenging the authority of Jesus, and they're saying, where are you from? They kind of strike at where they think authority lies by saying this, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. This is the man who, again, remember he had been healed by Jesus, and they're telling this man, like, who is this guy Jesus? Why are you following him? Where did he come from? Who gave him authority, right? They say, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. As if they're saying, you can't really get higher than that. Right? I mean, if you're a disciple of Moses, you are among the privileged elite. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. They were speaking about Jesus, disparaging Jesus. But see, here the idea is they recognized. Yeah, listen, you have the Moses, like I'm on Moses' team badge. You're in a special camp. Being a disciple of Moses was no small thing. It's a high privilege. And even in a legitimate way. You know, we don't want to disparage Moses. I mean, there were only a couple people with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, weren't there? And Moses was one of them. Moses was so highly esteemed by even early Christians that when the writer to Hebrews said, well, who do I want to show Christ, Jesus Christ's superiority over? He chooses somebody like Moses. Because he knows if I can convince the people that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, I can establish the superiority of Jesus in their minds. Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Right? I mean, blasphemy is speaking against God. So highly revered was Moses in the eyes of the people. You said something against Moses, and that's a really, you're in hot water. And one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is Moses. Moses is the type of man that people probably after he died would have been reminiscing about. You know, it's like they would have gone to people who might have known Moses. You remember, everybody 20 and under died, but maybe there are people who were in that teenage years and they were around and they saw Moses. And you can just imagine in their old age, people coming to them and saying something like, well, were you around when Moses parted the Red Sea? Did you see that? Well, what was it like when he came down and his face was shining? Were you there? And all of these great deeds that they would have wanted or counted, that, wow, if I could have only been around Moses, if I could have only been with Moses, see what Moses had done. What was he like? Did you see his rod? Did you ever get to touch that rod? You know, I mean, he was a superhero, and I mean that in a good sense among the children of Israel. He's called a friend of God. No one had dealings with God like Moses did. If you were baptized into Moses, you had an unspeakably great privilege. Well, he not only says that, but he says there in verse 3 of chapter 10, he says, they also all ate the same spiritual food. Turn with me again back to Exodus to see what he's referring to when he says they all ate the same spiritual food. We read in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, the following. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Then jump down, if you're there, to verse 35, where we read, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So when we read here about them eating the same spiritual food, what it's referring to is the manna. You say, well, why is it referred to spiritual? Well, it's referring to the fact that it came from heaven. It was provided by the Spirit of God from heaven. It had a heavenly origin. And centuries later, the people still recognized that this was an amazing provision. This was a miraculous provision. That if you were there, if you saw such a sign and were privileged to experience such a sign, this was a great privilege. And it's so astounding, inevitably it would cause you to believe, though they were mistaken in that notion. Because in John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, we read, when the people are dealing with Jesus, the following words. John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, speaking with the bread that came from heaven. They said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Heavenly bread, bread from heaven, spiritual food as it were. And the people realized this was an astounding work. And Jesus, if you can top that, if you can top that amazing, wonderful work, then we'll believe in you. Now they didn't know their own hearts. They weren't really going to believe in Jesus. But the point is, they recognized that to have been among the children of Israel for those 40 years and receive bread from heaven, that was an amazing thing. He goes on then to say also in chapter 10, they all drank the same spiritual drink. And many of you probably know, well, that's probably referring to, yes, the water that came from the rock. Exodus chapter 6:17. Again, we're back in Exodus looking at all these historical events. That's all Paul is doing here. He's just talking about the history of Israel, the privileges they had. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, we read as follows. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So again, when Paul says they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, he's referring to these miraculous provisions, these astoundingly unique provisions of bread and water that met them by the way, which God continued to provide for them every step of the way. Now, if you're like me, you read verse 4 and you say, okay, well, what's going on in the second half of this verse? Where it says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That seems an interesting add-on to what's going on here. Let me begin by saying this. One commentator explains it this way. Whatever difficulties may be connected with the interpretation of this verse, two things are therein plainly taught. First, that the Israelites were constantly supplied in a miraculous manner with water. And secondly, that the source of that supply was Christ. And that's really, at the end of the day, what that's getting at. That they were continually supplied in a miraculous manner with water, and the source of that supply was the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, wherever they wandered in the dry and barren wilderness, and it was a dry and barren wilderness, the one thing that they could not say was that it was a God-forsaken place. No, Christ was present with them the whole time, as it were following them and providing for them every step of the way. And there's a lesson for us here, very briefly. And Pastor Ron referred to it before we read the psalm. We sit here as people. Every single step we've taken, every single breath that we've had, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, following us every step of the way, supplying us with life, supplying us with every single thing we need. And especially in the context of ancient Israel, when you have people who rebelled against him, who didn't love him, who didn't serve him, who didn't obey him, there are people here this morning, same exact camp. You don't care about Christ. You're not serving him. You're rebelling against him. You're not loving him. There Christ is. Every breath you take, every ounce of energy you need, every heartbeat that pumps, it's Christ supplying your every single need, Christ upholding your very existence. First, the Israelites were constantly supplied in a miraculous manner with water. Secondly, that the source of that supply was Christ. Think about these privileges. Let's say you had a crew team Crew is another word for rowing, for those of you who don't know. Let's say you had a crew team that had it all. They had the best coach, the best equipment, and the best boat, the best training facility, the best tradition, meaning the history of before them of winning, a winning tradition. Let's say they had the crowd on their side. Let's say they had access to the best strategy. You might sit back and say, how can this team not win? How is it possible? How is it possible for this team not to come in first place? I mean, look at everything they have. I mean, the odds are so stacked in their favor. And as we read these privileges that the Israelites had, we should think the same thing. How could it be that a people with these privileges, how could things go wrong? How could it be that their lives would ever get messed up? That things would ever go awry? And that brings us to our second point. Not only the Israelites were privileged, but Israelites who perished. Israelites who perished. It doesn't take a lot of deep exposition into the Word of God to understand what Paul is saying in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them. One commentator said, yeah, that's a really big understatement. Like, really big understatement. Because if you remember the history of Israel, out of all the people that God was judging, who were the group 20 years old and above, there were only two that God was pleased with. Caleb and Joshua. So when it says here that with most of them, it's like, you know, 99.99% of them, God was not well pleased. Now, this whole idea of being well pleased, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't refer so much to an emotional feeling, as if God's like, wow, like, they just make me so happy. It's more a verdict of approval, as in somebody saying, well, it pleased me to do this or to do that. It doesn't mean that they necessarily had this kind of emotional feeling of happiness or joy, per se. That could be present, but it's more a verdict of approval. Yes, I'm pleased with that situation. I've been pleased to take such and such course of action. I'm pleased with the way that person handled that situation. Right? In other words, I'm issuing a verdict of approval on what's going on. And it's interesting that 5 out of the 6 times that this word is found in the Gospels, you know where it's used in reference to? God the Father speaking from heaven regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what was the Father doing at that point? It wasn't so much that he's saying, wow, he brings such joy to me, as much as this is my anointed. This is the one upon whom I've given my stamp of approval. He is the one that you need to be listening to. It says that God demonstrated his displeasure with the children of Israel by overthrowing them. Some versions say laying them low. Okay, that's a euphemism, right? They were really low, like flat. Okay, maybe some places 6 feet low under. Okay, it's referring to their death. They were laid low in the wilderness. And let's just turn back again to the historical account of this. Numbers chapter 14. Let's just let the history of this sink in. That these people who were so privileged, what happened to them? Numbers chapter 16. Sorry, Numbers chapter 14, excuse me. We read, starting at verse 20, we're going to read a big chunk of scripture here. Verse 20 through verse 35, we read the following. Numbers chapter 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses had just interceded on behalf of the people. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice,
shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. In other words, they had been complaining, oh, we're going to die here. God says, yeah, I've heard what you said, and I'm going to do that to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. It's almost as if God's saying, you shall know that I was not pleased with you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And again, turn over to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26, verses 63 through 65. This is on the heels of now, on the just about when they're about to enter the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 26, starting at verse 63. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, in other words, among the census of the people who were about to enter, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. I know someone I've interacted with recently who seemed to have it all. She was the wife of one of my best friends. She grew up in a Christian family. She had a Christian husband who happened to be a pastor. She was a member of a Baptist church for about 10 years after she was married. And I remember being in their kitchen. She'd have these index cards that she'd tape against the wall, and it was Bible verses she was memorizing. And she sang, explaining how this was her way of kind of preparing and enabling her to hide God's word in her heart that she might not sin against him. And I look back on that situation now and I say, how could things have ever gone wrong in a situation like that? Right? I mean, if you had somebody like that that you knew, you'd probably think the same thing. How could something go wrong? But it did. She divorced her husband, stopped going to church, and claims that she doesn't believe the gospel anymore. You can be greatly privileged and greatly perish. My dear friends, as we come now to some application, we need to see, first of all, there is a religion that God approves of and one that he doesn't. There is a religion that God approves of, and there is one that he doesn't. And this, as I thought about this, this is almost a story of the Bible. From the very beginning, you have Cain and Abel. And God says, I do not approve of this religion, and I approve of this religion. You have Samuel coming to Saul and saying, Saul, God does not approve of you. He's going to approve of the man after his own heart. Jesus speaking to Simon, comparing his religion to the woman who viewed herself as a great sinner, is washing Jesus' feet with her tears, saying, Simon, I don't approve of this perspective that you have. I approve of her religion now. And Jesus contrasting the generous gift of the widow, her one mite, with the large but loveless gifts of all the others. I approve of this religion, and I don't approve of this. And the Bible seems to almost be a continual revelation of God coming to mankind and saying, this is the religion I approve of, and this is the religion I disapprove of. This is the religion that pleases me, and this is a religion that I'm not pleased with. And this passage we're studying now, it's revealed to us that there is a religion that rests on privilege, and there's one that improves upon privilege. And God does not approve of the former, and he is pleased by the latter. Therefore, we, like the Israelites, or I should say unlike the Israelites, we cannot be content with associating with the people of God, even if they're the true people of God. We cannot be content with this. As if we say, well, I have this great privilege. Look, I'm with the gathered church, and I'm with that good Christian and this good Christian and these people who love God. As if just being among the true people of God will enable you to escape destruction. It won't. If that's what you're kind of banking on, if that's what at the end of the day you're trusting in, that I'm somehow included in this group, that's not going to be enough. Or even those who seem to be the people of God. You know, there's great comfort in associating with the majority, isn't there, right? And saying, well, how could I be wrong? I mean, this is a religion that everybody who professes to be a Christian has nowadays. And you can just imagine someone who's maybe new to Christianity now launching out into Christian America and finding a church, maybe, and saying, well, this is the way all the churches are. This must be God-honoring, and I'm throwing in my lot with this people here, and this must mean that I'll be accepted by God in the last day because I'm a member at this church. And not thinking, well, wait a minute, just because there's all these people who profess the knowledge of God, are they really exhibiting in their lives the power of the gospel? And so they are not thinking about the religion which God really approves of. They're just being content with associating with the majority of professing Christians who may not actually be Christians. And like the Israelites, we cannot be content just being in a group that has a faithful Christian leader. How many people say, well, listen, I'm his disciple, I listen to his sermons, I read his books, you know, I listen to that blog, as if the people that I'm under, that kind of makes me an approved person. So that I can go to somebody and say, well, listen, I listen to John Piper. Oh, well, then you're good. Then you're good. Oh, I listen to John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll. Oh, you pick the name. Oh, then that means I'm good. That means I'm safe. Or I've been under the ministry of, and I don't mean this in a facetious way at all, Pastor Jim Dahm, a faithful man of God for these years. And then I can say that I've been under his ministry. I've learned under him. None of these people are Moses. And if people can perish being the disciple of Moses, what does it say for us? And, I mean, the guy's great, but, I mean, John MacArthur, John Piper, Jim Dahm, I mean, they're not Moses. We also cannot be content being present when God does great things for a group of people. How many people would have been able to say to the children of Israel, I was there. I was one of the people. I walked on that dry land right through the Red Sea. And I beheld the corpses on the other side. And I had the manna. It was my job every day. My dad gave me the job. I had to go collect the manna. And I was a 10th person online. When the water came out, I was a 10th person online to get the water from the rock. And how many of us can't say, well, you know, I was in the church when God saved so-and-so. And God really enabled so-and-so to come through that trial. And God blessed so-and-so in that life. And God's really enabled this family to come through that trial. And myriads upon myriads of blessings God's bestowed on his people. And I was there. I was one of the people present for that. As if being present, when God's blessing the group that you're in, somehow that privilege makes you safe. Maybe, though, you've been on the receiving end of God's abundant and gracious provision for you. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And there was not a single person in here. This is where application, sometimes as a preacher, you say, well, how do I touch everybody with application? Let me tell you that this is a very easy one. Every single person in here has had every second of their existence, owes every second of their existence, I should say, to the power of Jesus Christ, the supporting provision of Jesus Christ. And yet that's not enough. And this is just naming some of the privileges that we're drawing out of the text. What about Christian parents? How many of us, I had Christian parents, I have a Christian spouse, I have Christian education, whether at home or at school. I have Christian friends. I'm in a faithful church. I hear faithful teaching. I read Christian literature. I listen to Christian radio. I have a Christian app. I am blessed with Christian scholars in my day and age who've taught me. I have a Christian podcast I listen to. I live in a land with great religious freedom. And all of us, have more Christian history to learn from than any other generation, by definition, because we're living right now. Let me think about this. I mean, and this is just, if there's something here that I didn't mention, if there's something here that you say, well, that's not true about me. Listen, there's like 10 or 20 things that I didn't mention that could be said about you. This is some of the big things. And this is almost every single one of us. Privilege. I'm beholding a people here that's, the privileges you've experienced are almost unknown in the history of the world. How could things go wrong? How could things go wrong for us, right? But they can. You can be greatly privileged and still greatly perish. And to escape that, very briefly, you need to do what God says caused Caleb to escape perishing. God says this about Caleb, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit. He has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Do you want to have a plot of real estate on the new earth? Like Caleb had a plot of real estate in Canaan that's marked out. That's my plot of real estate. The Lord is giving to me as an inheritance. Then it's not going to be because you were privileged. It's going to be because you had a different spirit and because you followed the Lord God fully. And this was what separated Caleb from all the other people. All the other people, they had all these blessings. I mean, they were burdened down with blessings. But the root of the matter wasn't inside of them. It wasn't the Spirit of God didn't control them. They were slaves to sin. Yet, despite all their privileges. Well, that's the first thing that we learn. That there is a religion that God approves of and one that he doesn't. The second thing, and much more briefly, it is not the beginning that matters, but the end. It's not the beginning that matters, but the end. Think about the beginning. I mean, Israelites, they come through the Red Sea and they're singing, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And there are tambourines and there's dancing and then there's manna and there's water. And, you know, if you cut off the book of Exodus at a certain point, you might say, wow, like, I mean, they're just the prospects for this group are incredible. I mean, I can't wait to read the next chapter. Well, I mean, if this is what they've experienced now, who's to tell what's to come next? And then it's as if we read the first chapter and then flip to the back, and what do we read? Death. rotting corpses.
And we're reminded, it's not the beginning that matters. It's the end.
Why would anyone have thought that it would have ended that way? I mean, would anybody have thought it would come to that? And there's some lessons here for Christians who are just starting out. We've been blessed to have a couple baptisms recently. There's some, you might say, newer or younger Christians, and you're just starting out. And Lord willing, God willing, you are experiencing some great spiritual victory right now. God willing. That's a prayer of every Christian in here. That's the case for you. But it's a long walk. It's not for nothing that John Bunyan, when he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, describes that there's only small pieces of Pilgrim's Progress that are actually enjoyable and nice and comfortable. Usually it's difficulty and trial and hardship and enduring it for the long run. And you need to realize that it's not the beginning that matters, it's the end. And may God help you to persevere to the very end. But for those of you, there's some here, you've been Christians a long time, and you're nearing the end. You can, as it were, you can almost feel the breezes of heaven, can't you? You can almost smell. You can almost hear the sounds of heaven coming to your ear. It seems like you can just reach out almost and touch the gates to the celestial city. But you need to be reminded, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 and 13, he who endures to the end. The end, like the very, 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 very end. That's the person who's saved. Not, well, you know, listen, I got within 10 feet of it. Like, I mean, I came within ear-shouting distance of it. I could see it through my telescope. No, it's the very, 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 very end. That's the person who's saved. Persevere, dear friend. Persevere, dear brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come this far. You're almost there. Might it be that the privileges that the Lord has given to you prove that in your life you improved upon them, and you don't stumble and fall at the very end. One of the most tragic things, and it's become comedic in our day, is when you go on YouTube and you see these instances where there's some sort of athletic event and there's these people who thought they were about to win the victory. And they didn't realize that there was, and they start to celebrate. They start to relax, and then somebody comes up and crosses the finish line just before them. And it's sort of supposed to make you be like, shows them, right? They were celebrating too soon. But, I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Like, they got to live with that for the rest of their life, how foolish they were. They were right there. I mean, you could almost say that if they just didn't slow down, if they just kept the normal pace, they would have made it and would have won. And might it not be that anybody in here, you're almost there and you say, oh, I got it. I mean, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I got it. And you stumble and fall right at the end. What a tragedy that would be. Lastly, there is only one proven, certain, sure, definite, fail-safe, verified, I try to come up with any other synonyms I could think of, and 100% guaranteed way of obtaining God's approval. You want God to be well pleased with you. There's only one proven, certain, sure, definite, fail-safe, verified, 100% guaranteed way of obtaining God's approval. The way to be sure that God is well pleased with you is to align yourself with the one that God has said he's already well pleased with. God has echoed from the heavens, declared from the heavens, there is already one upon whom I've set my stamp of approval. You come under his leadership. You become his disciple. You become his follower. You become united to him by faith. You reside under his banner. And God looks at you and says, you, I am well pleased with. God looks at you and says, this is someone I approve of. Not because of anything innately in them. Nobody should leave here saying, well, what can I do in and of myself? That God can look at me in my own heart and soul and bear me open and say, wow, that's something I approve. No, no, no. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ so that when you come under his banner and his camp, God looks at you You're united to him by faith, and God says, I see someone I approve of right now.
God has said that he was well pleased with him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, Isaiah 42:1. 2 Peter 1:17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Trusting in the perfect life and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to ensure that you will be privileged and yet not perish. And as Christ supported the lives of the Israelites in the wilderness by means of water, might he also bestow upon us bountiful measures of his Spirit to sustain the life of our souls as we wander through the wilderness of this world. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our dear Father, we come to these very sobering passages of your word. You're telling us there was a people in the past that perished despite their privileges. And these words come to us today who are ourselves greatly privileged, warning us that we will follow in their footsteps unless we have the spirit of Caleb, unless we put ourselves under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to heed your word. You say these things for the benefit of our souls. You're saying this because you want people to be saved. You want people to be delivered. You want people not to perish, but to come to eternal life. You're recounting these histories for us so that we can avoid the failures that were theirs. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in this. We thank you for the love that you've given to your people. We know that for those of us who are your true people, these are only means to prodding us, to keeping us in the way. And we ask that you'd help us to be encouraged by the fact that as we stand in Jesus Christ, we have the smile of the Lord our God upon us. Help us not to fear, but to be confident in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.